The following sermon is brought to you by thepreachersvault.com, bringing old-time preaching to a new generation.
We have come with open hearts, oh, let the ancient words impart.
All right, if you will, go ahead and take your Bibles and open them with me, the Gospel according to Mark. We're going to pick up tonight as we left off back months ago, really, at this point, but Mark chapter 5. And we're going to be examining tonight Mark chapter 5, if you can believe it, verses 21 through 43. So Mark 5, 21 through 43. I sat down today. I had already, of course, we had worked together and worked our way through the first 20 verses of Mark 5. And I had already outlined and kind of detailed that back months ago. I can't recall if I handed those out or just shared it with you as we went along. But I had already done that, but I sat down again today and kind of outlined again. That's the way I get started thinking again, and kind of outlined the entire chapter. And so there'll probably be plenty of typos and other things on there. I already know that up front. But I've got that outline on here if any of you care to get any of that. I won't necessarily take you through it as we do this tonight, but we will kind of use it in general as a guide of just a way of understanding this. So however you take that down, if you write those things down with a pen and ink, or some of you pull out your phones and take pictures, I don't mind that. As long as we can get a little extra information, I think that always helps. Mark chapter 5 particularly is one of my favorite chapters in all the gospel accounts and probably the entirety of the New Testament. And I say that because Mark 5 is a parallel to what is truly my favorite chapter of the New Testament, and that is Matthew chapter 8. And you can look at Matthew chapter 8. You can as well look over into Luke chapter 8. And you can see quite a few parallels that come up between these two. Really reading verses or chapters 8 and 9 of both Matthew and Luke, you can see a number of parallels that come up. And those are your specific accounts. We'll mention some of those a little bit later, and how the variance between the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. John not included in this because, once again, he doesn't have these narratives or these accounts in direct parallel. I bet he does, in principle, teach all the same things. He does that on purpose through the inspiration of God. But again, this chapter, if you're looking at Matthew 8 or you're looking at this case in Mark 5 or even Luke 8 and 9, they're wonderful chapters because, to me, they show some of the greatest compassion that Jesus ever had to share. And in these cases, these parallels going about, particularly we use Mark 5 because that's where we are. In the first case, the first 20 verses, we saw him healing a demonic. In that specific account, those 20 verses, we broke that down months ago, but basically he heals that demonic, according to the text, of a number of demons, not just one. And that could have numbered anywhere from 2,000 as high as 5,000, depending on how you estimate that, and people have various opinions of that. But he showed a great level of compassion by doing that. And the fact that Jesus even came into the man, was able to kind of meet him halfway. The man runs out of the tombs, comes toward Jesus. Jesus then engages him and commits that miracle toward him and removes those demons. Jesus was stepping out on a large ledge by doing that. We numbered, I think, four, maybe five things that made that man in a very, 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 I guess I should say very, very, to get five in there, dire strait, because he was really violating so much of the law of Moses by coming out as he did, much like the leper had done in previous chapters. But just the fact that Jesus engaged him really stood out and showed the faith that he had being great. And that's really exactly what you find out of the next section, verses 20 through 43, in that first Jesus engages or comes in contact with a man named Jairus, who shows a great level of faith, and that he comes to report to Jesus that his daughter was sick, and King James speak, nigh unto death, on her deathbed, as we might say that. And then there's an interruption or an interlude that comes in, which Mark actually does that four times throughout his account. He's telling something, then he jumps to an aside, tells something else, and comes back and finishes things up. This is the first of four times he does that. But he comes in contact, Jesus does, I mean, not only with Jairus and talking about and going out to heal or raise his daughter from the dead ultimately, but he comes in contact with a woman who, according to the King James speak, and we'll talk more about this when we get there, has, quote, an issue of blood. That is a malady, a hemorrhage, if you will, that she's been dealing with for 12 years. And Jesus shows tremendous compassion in the fact that he engages her. And again, she, in some senses, not to be too legalistic, but she was breaking the law of Moses in that case because of the fact that she had that hemorrhage and she tries to engage Jesus and ultimately touches him, which potentially could have made him unclean. And we'll mention that when we get to that in the reference that go along with that as well. But nonetheless, he shows great compassion in all three of these accounts that are listed, these narratives that are listed in Mark chapter 5. So there's quite a bit of detail to that. Again, the outline will be somewhat of a guide to you, and it does show kind of the break that comes in. But let's begin tonight by reading verses 21 through the end of the chapter. And you know well I'm not a good reader, so you better get your Bible open and read along with me. I apologize for that, but I think I help and motivate us to be better students ourselves than that you can't trust me to read. But in verse 21 beginning, Mark chapter 5, here's what the scriptures say. And when Jesus was passed over again by ship unto the other side, much people gathered unto him, and he was nigh unto the sea. And behold, there cometh one of the rulers of the synagogue, Jairus by name. And when he saw him, he fell at his feet, meaning Jairus fell at Jesus' feet, and besought or begged him greatly, saying, My little daughter lieth at the point of death. I pray thee, come and lay thy hands on her, that she may be healed, and she shall live. Verse 24, And Jesus went with him, and much people followed him and thronged him. And a certain woman, which had an issue of blood of 12 years, this is that interlude or that interruption, verse 25, Verse 26 says, And suffered many things, and many things I've written on mine so much I can't see it, of men or physicians had spent all. And she had all that she had, and was nothing bettered, but rather grew worse. And when she had heard of Jesus, he came into the press, and behind him she touched his garment. And she said, If I may touch but his clothes, I shall be whole. And straightway, again, that's Mark's word. He uses straightway, immediately, forthwith, some 43 times. And straightway, the fountain of her blood was dried up. And she felt in her body that she was healed of that plague. And Jesus, immediately knowing in himself that the virtue had gone out of him, turned about in the press and said, Who touched my clothes? And his disciples said unto him, Thou seest the multitude thronging thee, and sayest thou, Who touched me? Verse 32, And he looked round about to see her that had done this thing. But the woman, fearing and trembling, knowing what was done in her, came and fell down before him and told him all the truth. And he said unto her, Daughter, thy faith hath made thee whole. Go in peace and be whole of thy plague. And when he was yet there, come unto the ruler of the synagogue's house, a certain said, Thy daughter is dead. Why troublest thou the master any farther? And soon as Jesus had heard the word that was spoken, he saith unto the ruler of the synagogue, Be not afraid, only believe. And he suffered no man to follow him, save Peter, James, and John, the brother of James. And he cometh to the house, verse 38, of the ruler of the synagogue, and seeth the tumult, and them that wept and wailed greatly. And when he was come in, he saith unto them, Why make you this ado, and weep? The damsel is not dead, but sleepeth. Verse 40, And they laughed him to scorn. But when he had put them out, he taketh the father and the mother of the damsel and them that were with him and entered in where the damsel was lying. And he took the damsel by the hand and said unto her, Talabith kumi, I'm not saying that right, which is to be interpreted, Damsel, I say unto thee, arise. And straightway, again that word, the damsel arose and walked, For she was the age of twelve, and they were astonished with great astonishment. And he charged them straitly that no man should know it, and commanded that something should be given to her to eat. And so again, a very lengthy account for me to read. Some of you might read five chapters in that length of time. But a number of things I want to notice with you. And again, the outline will be handy for this. But if you back up beginning there in the start of this in verse 21, it says, "And Jesus passed again under the ship on the other side, and there were again much people gathered unto him, for he was nigh to the sea. Behold, there cometh," watch the phrase here, "one of the rulers of the synagogue, Jairus by name, and when he saw him, he fell at his feet." Now, if you were to look into the word Jairus or Jairus, I don't know how you would say that. Some people say it more differently. His name itself means the one who Yahweh has enlightened. And so just that idea in it, I don't know there's much significance to that, but the meaning behind his name, the one whom Yahweh or God has enlightened. And I don't think there's any doubt that at this point, his faith is living proof of that fact. When he believed that his daughter was nigh unto death, that's what he had to say, ultimately when he would find out even that his daughter was dead, his faith still brought him to Jesus, and I would add to that, and we'll get to it much later, but and kept him there. Even when the news came later on in the chapter, we see kind of across the page for me in verse 35, when those men came running out and said, "Hold up, wait a minute, your daughter has died, she is now dead." And when they said to him, basically, "Just forget it, leave the master alone, he's got more work to do than this, don't bother him, there's no need to come to the house anymore," what have you, he continued to walk along with Jesus. He continued, I would assume, to urge Jesus, albeit Jesus was fully willing and doing it on his own, but he continued to walk along beside him. And so again, if there's any significance to his name, it may be the fact that, yes, he fulfilled that in that Yahweh had enlightened him, and he had a great trust, a belief, a faith, if you will, that's what all this means here, to continue to walk along beside him. Now, as far as it saying that he was one of the rulers of the synagogue, from what I've been able to dig up and find out, basically, he was a tenant. I think we probably would more equate him somewhere between what we would see in the New Testament as an elder and a deacon, meaning he was not necessarily in charge, completely overseeing everything, not shepherding over everything as an elder would. He was more along the lines of a servant or somewhere in between that, in that it said that most likely what he did was the basic stuff. He probably, in modern vernacular, he would have changed light bulbs, he would have cleaned toilets, he would have swept floors, he would have cut the grass or whatever, but he would also been one who was in charge in some sense. That's why it speaks of him having a level of charge, at least, one of the rulers, quote, in the fact that he probably would have scheduled speakers. If you remember how the synagogues operated, oftentimes in the New Testament at least, it would be a gathering of those people, that synagogue, meaning they were brought out to gather together. That's the word itself, the meaning anyway. But it wouldn't be just one, we might say, teacher or one preacher or one whatever you would call that, that would stand up and speak. There would in every case be a group of people who would do such. And they would kind of take people on and allow different people to speak. You see that instance coming in when even Jesus at times took opportunity and had opportunity to go to the synagogues and speak. And when he stood up and corrected on at least two or three occasions the Pharisees and such as he did that. But we have this man Jairus that does that. But if you notice in verse 23, it says, "And he besought him greatly." The idea is he begged, he pleaded him, saying, "My daughter lieth to the point of death." Now, the word for words, I should say this, is one word for these three or four words here. The point of death that's listed here is kind of a Greek word where we get our English word for eschatology. Can anyone remind us what the word eschatology, what does that have to do with? Study of last things, last times. Oftentimes we refer to it specifically as a study of the last moments before death, something like that. And so when he comes and uses the wording that he uses, according to it's translated right here, and says she is at the point of death, there's no exaggeration in that. remember, the things that are happening here that are being recorded are being inspired to be recorded, so they're absolutely factual. They're truth in what they say. That's how these things laid out. And so when he comes and uses the terms that he does, he's not just a worried father, as we would be, certainly anyone would be. He's not just in a panic. He's not making an assumption. He's not making a conclusion that's not right or that's exaggerated. He's coming and saying, look, my daughter is on her deathbed. And he's begging him, pleading with him in some senses, I want you to come to her. And he specifically says, you come, that's one thing. Two, you lay hands on her, that's yet another thing. And then three, she'll be healed and, quote, she will live. Now, how much confidence does that take? You remember when Jesus raised another character, there were several, but what's the most notable person that Jesus raised in the gospel accounts? What's that name? Lazarus. Who were Lazarus' sisters in that account? Mary and Martha. What type of confidence did they have initially? Of course, they would grow in their faith as the account goes on. That's John chapter 11 is one of those parallels to that. But what level of faith did they have in Jesus? Yes. They said, Jesus, if you had only been here, Lazarus would not have died. Now, in the account, he'd been dead 4 days. And in the account, Jesus actually had been told about his sickness, that he was nigh to death, had been given the opportunity to get there, to be there, at least from what we're able to find out as far as we would call it mileage or something. He could have easily gotten there, we'd assume. But he had delayed. And so they come out, the sisters come out, one particularly comes out and says, look, Jesus, if you had only been here, he wouldn't have died. And when Jesus starts to have that discourse with her to say, look, I'm going to raise him from the dead, I'm going to prove my resurrection, your resurrection from that, that's what Jesus was proving through that, the ability to have the ultimate resurrection that we would all be a part of in the last days and such. But as he was proving that point, their confidence in him was not that high because their ignorance existed. I don't use ignorance to be anything bad. It's just the fact they didn't quite grasp or understand fully his ability, and they certainly didn't always grasp, very few did as a matter of fact, the spiritual parallels to the physical things that he taught. But Jairus, when he comes out, he makes that explicit statement or several explicit statements saying, look, my daughter's at the point of death. I pray, that's another way of saying I beg thee, come and lay your hands on her and she will be healed and she will live. Again, there's no exaggeration in what he says. Now in verse 24, you and I would, and I am, as I read through it, if I hadn't read it a few times already and knew this, and we are as Bible students, we know this, we've heard kind of what Paul Harvey called the rest of the story, but in the way we would see this, if this were coming on television and this were a weekly event, how many of you are old enough to remember that? Every one of us in this room, I guess, but you know, nowadays our kids know nothing about that. You can binge watch or whatever, but that weekly event, if we were watching this television show, this movie, whatever it was, and it got to a point where this man comes to look, said, I'm begging you, I'm pleading, will you come and lay hands on my daughter? She'll be healed and she may live. And then the show goes off. Or then an episode of something else pops in. What do? Hang on the edge of our seat waiting to hear. Well, we would do that if we hadn't read the account before, because the interruption comes in verse 24. And when Jesus went with him, so he's walking along with this man Jairus, much people followed him and thronged him. Well, that makes sense because in the very first of what we read, that's what was told of that. Verse 21 said he crossed over the sea, and just like it happened again and again and again, really picking up from the very end of chapter 1, so chapter 2, 3, 4, up into 5, the multitudes are coming, they're thronging on him, they're crowding him out. Chapter 2, as a matter of fact, if you remember the miracle from chapter 2 that kicked off there, Jesus was speaking or teaching inside of a house, and the crowds were so thick that when they brought the paralyzed man to try to be healed by Jesus, they couldn't even go through the door. They couldn't get close to the door. That's why they didn't cover the roof. But the throngs are there with him, verse 24, and a certain woman. Now, if you want to kind of circle, underline, whatever you do with the word certain, I would encourage you Anytime that you're studying or reading through Scripture, think about the word certain from both sides of the coin. From the first side, you have to see is the way we would use it in the cases we read it, and that we would say, well, a certain woman means what? A very specific woman. And there is no denial, there's no argument with that. But in the way the word certain that we have translated certain is often used in the New Testament, the word certain not only means specific, but also means typical. So what I'm saying here, what I'm trying to explain is, this is an absolute certain woman, meaning at that time there was one woman who had an issue of blood, who had been sick 12 years, who came and touched this garment. One of them, period, hands down, that's the end. But when the word certain is used here, it's used in the sense of also being typical, meaning that the illustrative sense of it goes farther beyond just that woman. It's just the illustration side. You remember several different times Jesus is attacked by a certain, quote, lawyer. What does that mean? Well, there was a certain lawyer, that one day that came to Jesus and attacked him and tried to make accusation against him. Entire chapters are written throughout the Gospels. Matthew particularly hangs on that several different times. There's no question there, but at the same time, that certain, quote, unquote, lawyer was just the average lawyer, lawman of the day, who liked to try to antagonize Jesus. And so we read here that this was a certain woman, specific, yes, but relative, representative of any of us, we could say. A certain woman which had an issue of blood for 12 years. Now, this issue of blood, we don't know specifically or exactly what this was. It is assumed to be an illness which we know more about today. I'll spell it. I can't say it. But it's M-E-N-O-R-R-H-I-G-A. Anybody want to take a stab at that? You know right of what it is. Menorrhea. I think that's probably how you say it, but you're much more of an expert than me. Does that sound right to anybody else? The idea is there that she has female problems and she has a hemorrhage. Hemorrhage is kind of the way it breaks down. But what that boils down to, supposedly, is she has something known as low Willebrand factor. Now, I don't know what that means other than I looked it up, just like anybody else could. But that is the idea. I probably mispronounced that so bad you're giggling. But what that means is that her clotting factors are messed up. And so for 12 years, she's basically continuing to bleed, and because of that, she is considered by the law of Moses. And which law did she live under? Law of Moses. During Jesus' lifetime on earth, they were all, including him, were living under the law of Moses, but she was considered by the law of Moses to be unclean in the fact that she had, quote unquote, that issue of blood. And you look at Leviticus chapter 15 and see a ton of details that come along with that. And so here we have the woman who has, quote, the issue of blood. She would have been considered unclean because of that. And it says about her, verse 26, and had suffered many things. That is an understatement of the century. It goes on and reads about that as well. Had suffered many things of men, of many physicians, and spent all that she had. Nothing bettered, but rather grew worse. Now here's probably why that was. Even today, this condition that you said is considered to be incurable. Treatable in some cases, but still considered to be incurable. And so for 12 years, the record, the account says, she has this issue of blood, she's hemorrhaging, she doesn't get past that. Nothing that is done to her or for her has helped in any way whatsoever. She, quote, suffered many things of many physicians and spent everything that she had on that. Which we understand that, right? I mean, we certainly live in a system where health care can be expensive. And if you get a disease or an illness, I'll use cancer for an example because that's one that comes up a lot. You get something like that, you're willing to give everything that you have if you can be relieved of that, if you can get help. And people will do that. Now, we do have some detail. We trust, I'm not arguing with this now, absolutely our standard for all things concerning this are the biblical accounts. Okay, so what we have written here, truth is truth, no matter its source. When it comes to Scripture, it's right here. When you read what I just mentioned a moment ago, what's found in Leviticus 15, the fact that she had been considered unclean with this issue of blood, truth is truth, no matter its source. That's an absolute standard. But many of the Jews in that day, scribes, Pharisees, that type at least, had sat down and taken the law of Moses and broken it down up into the nth degree. They took something as simple as what we refer to today as the Ten Commandments and wrote thousands upon thousands of external details, man-made, some, most all of that, but external details and explanation that really went beyond the whole law that God had recorded for them of how that things were to be dealt with. Now again, Leviticus 15, spiritually speaking, physically speaking, and much of Leviticus deals with how to deal with different illnesses. They do have set patterns. But in something known as the Talmud, and I jotted some of these down, here were some of, and there were about 50 that I came across, here were some of the things that were probably prescribed to her for the issue of blood. Because the Jewish Talmud said, these are what you need to do first. One, she would have been to take the ashes of an ostrich egg, place them, if it be wintertime, in a linen cloth and hang it about her neck. If it were summertime, place those same ashes of an ostrich egg and put it in a cotton cloth and hang it about her neck. All right, now I don't know how bad an ostrich egg ashes would be to wear. We would call them wives' tales or what have you. I don't know what you would refer to that. Some of grandma's home remedies and all that stuff, I don't know. But they had laid that out in the Talmud. But here's another one that I wrote down. Also, they would have prescribed in that day to take 600 wings. I don't know why they came up with 600. But 600 wings off of locusts and boil it into a tea and drink it daily. Don't know if I'd have been willing to try that, but at least that was one of their supposed remedies. Now, did it work? We know it didn't. Didn't in this case, at least. Then here's the worst that I saw. There were plenty. Another one was this, that they were to take barley corn, very specific, barley corn from the dung of a female white donkey, and put it in a bag and hang it around her neck and wear it every day. I don't know how bad the issue of blood was, but that would have been a toss-up as to what I would be willing to do. The point being, she was at that point incurable. And the remedies they had, which if you go back and study Middle to Far Eastern medicine, even back in this day, it was amazing sometimes the things that they could take care of, the surgeries they were willing to do, especially when you think about Egypt and the Egyptians and things they were willing to do, sometimes things would work out. But in this case, it had not. And the remedies were severe. So I think it's a little bit of an understatement. Well, it couldn't be an understatement because it's inspired to be written, but it feels like an understatement to say that she perhaps had suffered, quote, many things at that point of many of these men, and the things that she suffered among them were severe. That's what she dealt with. But what happens? Verse 27, remember she grew worse, verse 26. Verse 27, when she had heard that Jesus came in the press, when she had heard of Jesus, came into the press behind and touched his garment. For she said, if I may touch but his clothes, I shall be whole. That faith, that's as great a faith as Jairus is going to have concerning his daughter and her impending death. She says to herself, all I have to do. Now, you've got 12 years of everything under the sun being used, supposedly, to help her, to assist her, to heal her, to do anything. 12 years of experience, nothing in the world has worked. But she says, if I can only touch the hem of his garment, I will be healed. That's with confidence. There's no question, there's no hesitation, there's nothing about that. Now, we do know that in the way of thinking, at least in and around that time, that there were oftentimes times when they believed that touching someone's hem, including Jesus being an example, that it would work in his case, or did in this case, they thought was a potential. For example, in Acts chapter 19 and verse 12, people believed they could only touch Paul's garment, that they could be healed as well. That's where they get the idea, not that any of this works, but you've seen the TV preachers who used to be willing to send out the prayer clause, you know, for only $99.95 a month, they'll send you out a prayer clause. I don't know what the exchange was, but people believed in that. This is not just witchcraft and just a mere chance thing. She has confidence here. She says, if I may but touch his clothes, I shall be whole. Now, backing up a bit, according to Leviticus 15, if she was considered unclean in having the issue of blood, if she in turn touched him, what should have happened? All right, now we've been through this discussion before with the leper. Jesus didn't become unclean by touching the leper, and Jesus touched him voluntarily. Jesus is going to go up to what is said to be a dead little girl at the end of this chapter. He's going to touch her. He's not made unclean. Why? Because he heals those things immediately. So at the time the contact's made, they're no longer unclean to begin with. So I don't know how that bears out or bores out, but that's what happens. And so she has that confidence, and straightway, meaning the moment that she touched him, straightway the fountain of her blood was dried up, and she felt in her body that she was healed from that plague. How is that possible? The answer to that is it's not, except we have Jesus being verified again or validated to be the Son of God that he was. And so he is able to do these things that no one else has been able to do, that no one else has had any idea what to do with, but he's able to do. Now I want you to key on, we won't get to it. I'll try to get to it, but I want you to kind of mark in your minds the word plague right there. The last word in verse 29, that'll be important in that. But Jesus, it says in verse 30, and immediately knowing in himself that virtue, I think the New King James more readily translates that to power. Power or virtue had gone out of him. Turned him about the press and said, who touched my clothes? Now, complete supposition, complete for thought, food for thought, makes no bearing. Is Jesus ignorant? Would you assume that he has absolutely no idea who touched his clothes? I don't take that point. I don't believe that. I think he knew right who done it. I think the same power, the same virtue that he had to let him know that, he had the ability to know who it was. But something similar to it, I'm not saying it's the same, it's not the same. But remember when Jesus was in the account of Matthew, in Matthew chapter 6, other accounts too, but Matthew 6 is the one that comes to mind. When Jesus is about to feed the 5,000, you remember that? He's got 5,000 men that need to be fed. He sends out his disciples, at least he asks of them, you know, what are we going to do about this? You think Jesus knew what he was about to do? I do. Now, two men came to Jesus with a suggestion, or at least with their thoughts on the matter. One of them said, look, if we had 200 days' wage, pennies worth of bread, denarii of bread, we couldn't feed this crowd. He was right. Money wouldn't have done that. Another one comes to Jesus with a lot of, I'm assuming, doubt. I couldn't prove it. But he comes to Jesus and says, look, Jesus, what we found is we've got 5 loaves and 2 small fish. But then he asks this question, what are they among so many? So he's got some level of question about that. I don't know how this is going to work out, but here's at least what we have. Why did Jesus ask these men for advice? The text tells in Matthew's account concerning the feeding the 5,000, he did it to prove to him what he would do. He did it to build their faith, to see if they had any level of trust in him, see what type of confidence they had. So I don't know what he does this for, other than it does record here, he asked of the throng of the people, specifically the disciples who try to answer it, verse 31, who touched my clothes? Verse 31, and his disciples said unto him, thou seest the multitude thronging thee, and sayest thou, who touched me? I'd put that in more modern English to say, Jesus, are you kidding? Are you really kidding right now? There is no way with all these people. First of all, they don't know how he knew he was touched. My children sometimes pull at my pant leg, and I don't always notice that, and that's a lot more force than probably this was. But the garment that was most likely touched here, and I forget the long word for it, but basically Jesus is dressed like all of the rabbis of that day would have been. He's got his inner garment, he's got his outer garments on. He's probably got some other emblems of the temple because he's been in and around the synagogue at this point. At least he's close enough proximity to the ruler of the synagogue, Jairus, has come to him. He's probably dressed for that. And she brushes the bottom of his clothes. And they said, how are we going to know that? And he looked around about to see her that had done this thing. Watch what she does. But the woman, fearing and trembling, knowing what was done in her, came and fell down before him and told him all the truth. Now, in the preceding verses, how complete had her healing been? Absolutely immediately. Just assuming what I might have done. Rather than admit it, I had touched a man in my unclean condition, that I had touched this man, I probably would have vanished in the crowd. That's just me. But it says specifically about her, the woman was fearful, she was trembling, but yet knowing what was done, meaning she couldn't hold back in this, she came and fell down before him and told him, and I've got this boxed in, I've told you many times, but I underlined something, highlighted something. If I box something into me, it's a standout major point. Without hesitation, she comes and says, told him, quote, all the truth. I don't know what all that included. But what it does have to include is, I did it. It was me. Maybe she went on and said, Lord, I've been sick for 12 years. I've not gotten any relief. I've been through all these things that were listed above. I've suffered, quote, many things. I have spent all my money. Nobody's helped me. Everybody's made me worse. That'd be the defense from verse 26. But I'm telling you, I did it. She took ownership, as we would say, of what she did. Now, in looking at who she's dealing with Jesus the Christ, the Messiah. She's dealing with, as we see him oftentimes, the three-sided thing, the Lord Jesus Christ. So we've got the Lord, we've got the Master, we've got the Messiah, we've got the man, Lord Jesus Christ. I may have gotten that out of order, but that's it. That's who she's dealing with. She's dealing with an individual here who is 100%, and not that I comprehend this, and if anybody does, I'd love for you to share, but that is 100% somehow fully God and fully man. I don't speak anything but English and don't even do that well, but in the Latin, maybe you could help more with this, it's vara, and I'm not trying to say this anything but like a Mumford boy, it's vara homo. You've heard the word homo sapien before, human. He's fully vara, fully human, and at the same time, vara dies, or deity. That's the way that he was understood to be. That's the way he was. And being that he was fully man and fully God, he asked the question, who touched me? His human side asked the question, who touched me? Maybe his side of deity knew exactly who that was. But she steps forward without hesitation and falls down at his feet, even though she's fearing and trembling, and told him all the truth. just to illustrate that, that is what it takes to be healed by our Lord in every single case. You say, wait a minute, I didn't know that we had modern miracles. Well, we don't have modern miracles as far as laying on of hands, but I would not argue it at all that the power of God has been vanquished, is that the word? But been taken away. But I'm not even looking at that side. These are physical accounts to parallel to help us to understand the spiritual. And the fact is, in order to be forgiven by our Lord, faith has to be at its foundation. And you may as well say that the confession and truth has to be in amongst that as well. And so she steps up to our Lord and she tells him the entire truth. She admits her wrong. Not her wrong, but she admits her issues, her problem. We would admit in that case our wrong. And she admits the fact that she had had faith up the page and that she had true confidence that if I touch him, this will be taken care of. And he said unto her, watch what he says. He said unto her, daughter, thy faith hath made thee whole. Go in peace and be whole of thy plague. Now, I heard the first bell. I'm going to listen closely for the second. I've got a few more things boxed and circled right here. For one, he said unto her daughter. Anyone looking, I don't know how significant this is. This is translators, this is printing, this is all that stuff. But if you look down at your page and you see the word daughter, is there something different about the word daughter right here? Again, it may not be significant at all, but it is capitalized. I don't know exactly why the translators chose to do that, chose to capitalize it, other than oftentimes capitals are used in reference to God Himself in that case. They're also referenced to proper names and the way things go, but it may be this fact. There's not one other time in the gospel accounts when the word daughter is used to an individual. Now that is true. And Jesus looks to her and he says, daughter. Now what's happened up the page? What did Jairus say? My daughter's sick. She's nigh to death. Now who was standing up for that little girl, that 12-year-old? The father was. Who's standing up for this lady? Nobody's done anything for her before. She steps before him and he looks to her and says, daughter. And then he says to her specifically, thy faith hath made thee whole. What did this? Did Jesus say, my garment has made me whole, made you whole? Did he say to her, you know, what? You have gone through all this stuff medically and finally something must have kicked in at that moment. He says, no. He says, thy faith hath made thee whole. And when has that happened before? It's happened every time, really. Faith is always involved in these physical healings, just as it has to be involved in the spiritual healings that exist. It happened, if you look back in Mark's account, specifically, you remember in Mark chapter 2, again, they lower the paralyzed man through the roof. What did Jesus say to them? He says to the group, to those four men bearing him up, as well as the man, that his faith was connected to that healing. But he says, thy faith hath made thee whole. Then look at this. Go in peace and be whole of thy plague. Now the word peace right here, Brad mentioned a couple weeks ago in an invitation, shalom. That idea, that's not this word right here at all. This word right here for peace looks like irene. And that's not where we get the word iron from, but it looks like irene. It's spelled I-R-A-H-N-E-Y in English letters. But this word right here carries the idea that he has brought her to a state, and this may be something that was true about shalom as well, a state of peace. Saying to her, really, you don't have to have just peace right now. You can have it the rest of your life. He brought her to a state of peace, and then he said this to her, and whole of thy plague. Now, I don't think that's necessarily connected. Much like he does with that man, remember, that was lowered through the roof, he says to begin with to him, he says to him, thy sins are forgiven. That's a spiritual healing taking place. And then he says, now rise up and take your bed and walk. And he even questioned those that were watching, said, which is easier to do? Well, he did both. It didn't matter which was easier because he does both. He heals this lady here in both cases, I'm assuming as well, but there's something very peculiar about this. And there are three things to notice really quickly. This woman is mentioned here as having a plague. See the word plague? We saw it up the page just a little bit before. It also described her as having a plague. That word for plague right there is only used a handful of times in the New Testament. In the Gospel according to Mark, it's used exactly twice. Exactly twice. It's translated as disease in some cases here. It's translated, King James speak, plague. The word can and often does mean scourge. What has been abusing you all these years is gone. There's two times it's used in Mark. One, it's used right here for her. It's used in chapter 10 of verse 34 for Jesus. The word suffering that's mentioned here in verse 26, it says she had suffered many things, used only here in the Gospel of Mark and used in chapter 8 and verse 31 for Jesus. He would suffer many things, he said. Only two people in the entire Gospel it's used about her and Jesus. The word blood used here in verse 25 concerning her several times is not mentioned in connection with anyone else in the Gospel of Mark except Jesus in chapter 14 and verse 24. This woman is suffering, she is plagued, and she's bleeding much like spiritually or much like physically Jesus would do. I don't know how significant that is, but that is an absolute fact from Mark. So those three times, the affliction or scourging, the suffering and the blood used in those cases. So that gets us up to the end of that. Because verse 35 said, while he yet spake, there came the ruler of the synagogue. So the ruler of the synagogue is still there. Any questions or comments? We went through that very, very quickly, in my opinion.